mighty power of God's Word in Acts 19. Would you underscore your first statement, please? Acts 19, Paul's ministry at Ephesus, is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible concerning the mighty power of God's Word. The 20th verse sounds the keynote of the chapter when it says, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed," showing the tale how the mighty power of God's Word is revealed in this wonderful section. In at least four ways, the mighty power of God's Word is revealed in Acts 18:24 to 19:41. The first is the revealing power of God's Word. The revealing power of God's Word. And you have that in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. The mighty power of God's Word to bring full enlightenment. Did you notice the difference between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19? Chapter 18 begins with the fact that Apollos at Ephesus taught accurately the things concerning the Lord Jesus. Notice the word accurately? It doesn't mean Apollos was inaccurate. He wasn't inaccurate, he was accurate. He taught accurately the things concerning the Lord Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And then Priscilla and Aquila taught him the truth of God more accurately. Now this is quite a puzzling passage. Then Paul comes there to Ephesus after Apollos has moved on to Corinth, and he says to them, "Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know that there was the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had been given." But some people have actually taken the position that these disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus had not been saved, had not been born again. I can't accept that at all. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and they were saved just as Old Testament believers were saved. How were they saved? Through the gospel in seed form. That's what they had. And John the Baptist preached. Did he preach the gospel? Some would say John didn't preach the gospel. Surely he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel in seed form, not in fully developed form. And then, when Priscilla and Aquila came to Apollos, and then when Paul came to Ephesus, he took those who had the gospel in seed form, and he explained to them the gospel in fully developed form. That's the difference. And it doesn't solve all the problems, but it greatly helps me in this. Remember, in the Old Testament, you have exactly the same message that's taught in the New Testament. Not slightly different. It's exactly the same message. It's in seed form. It isn't in fully developed form. And then you come to the rest of the Bible and you get that same message in fully developed form. And that's very different from the way some dear earnest folks approach the Bible. Some approach the Bible from the standpoint, you've got a different message in the Old Testament from the message that you have in the New Testament. I remember what one of my students said to me once. He said, "You know what the study here at school has meant to me really is that I believe it with the whole Bible." He said, "When I came, I just had half a Bible." And what he meant was that he just thought the message of the Old Testament was different from the message of the New Testament. Same message. These disciples of John the Baptist, you say, did they have the Holy Spirit? Yes, they had the Holy Spirit. They were born again. John 3 makes that clear that Old Testament believers were born in the Spirit. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again, and you must be born in the Spirit." And they were born in the Spirit. But the revelation concerning the Spirit had been given to them only in seed form and not in fully developed form. And so the Apostle Paul took those who had the message in seed form and gave it to them in fully developed form. It's interesting that this is the only recorded instance in the New Testament where you have rebaptism. You see, these had been baptized under John's baptism. Now they're rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus under Paul's baptism. And that's the only recorded case in the New Testament of rebaptism. And it's because they just took the message that had been given in seed form. They were baptized in terms of that message, and now they're rebaptized in terms of the message as it's revealed to them in fully developed form. why don't we need re-baptism today? It's because we start off with the message in fully developed form. We don't start off with the message in seed form as they did. We start off with the message in fully developed form. That's the first indication of the mighty power of God's Word, the revealing power of God's Word. The power of God's Word to bring full enlightenment. And I think one of the most precious parts of teaching is to take those who are really open to the message, who've gotten the seed form of the message, and then take them on with that message in fully developed form. That's one reason I love to try to take people through the whole Bible. Because you start off with the message in seed form, and then you go on into the message in fully developed form. The second aspect of the mighty power of God is in Acts 19, verse 9. The heartening power of God's Word. Often we don't consider that power. We think nothing's power unless it gets folks saved. Or indeed there is power that doesn't get folks saved. Acts 19:9 mentions the mighty power of God's Word to harden. 19:9 says, when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. Let me ask you a question. If people are hardened by a man's preaching, does that mean that the man is preaching in the wrong way and he ought to change his way of preaching? Well, certainly if people are hardened by my preaching, I want to check up before God to be sure that I'm preaching it in the right way. But if people are hardened by a man's preaching, that in itself does not prove the man's doing it in the wrong way. It may indicate that he's doing it in the right way. Any preaching that's true is bound to harden those who don't respond to the message. That's one way to check on a preacher. You say, is he a good preacher? How many does he get saved? How many respond to it? All right, I want that, but I want to know the other too. How many of them don't respond to it? I want to know that. Because God's Word has hardening power. And the fact is, if nobody's hardened through your preaching or teaching, you aren't giving the whole counsel of God. If people aren't hardened through my teaching, then I'm not giving the whole counsel of God, because the whole message hardens them. You know how it is that some seem to respond so well to the message at first. Then when you go into it and they see the full meaning of it and the full implication of it, they get hard. And that isn't what they want. They didn't realize that that's what they were subscribing to when they came over and outwardly accepted the message of the Lord. That's the second evidence of the mighty power of God's Word. Now, why haven't any of you noticed that as you prepared this? Even we leave that out. We don't think that's power. But it is. God's Word has power to harden. The third aspect of the mighty power of God's Word is in chapter 19, verses 10 to 20. Acts 19, 10 to 20 emphasizes the convicting power of God's Word. This is one of the most precious and graphic stories in the Bible. It's the burning of the book. You know what these books were. They were magical books. Books of the magicians and all this sort of stuff that people are going into today, fortune telling and magic and all that kind of thing. And the Bible tells us that when they burned the books, and remember they did it publicly, it says they did it in the sight of all. And they weren't ashamed to take their stand. So somebody say, well, I'm going to get rid of that, but I won't do it publicly. No, they had a public bonfire, didn't they? And people just came and dumped all that in. The Bible tells us the price of it, that the cost was about 50,000 pieces of silver. How much would that be in our money? Well, I have different commentaries give you different amounts, and so I like to get the common denominator of those amounts. The least one I've ever read was it was equal to 9,200 gold dollars. And the biggest amount I've read was $25,000. in our mind. You expect quite a spread from 9,200 to 25,000. But the thing to have in common is it was a very large sum of money in those days. That much is clear. And you see, this is the mighty power of God's word that causes them to burn the books. Oh, the bonfire. This has many applications to the present time. When God's word prevails in fullness and in truth, there will be the burning of many books and many magazines. I just take in this last year. This would be somewhat select. I think the last year probably would have less worldliness in it. I know it would than the average group of church members. But how many books do you have at home? How many magazines? You'd be ashamed for your preacher to find you reading. If you found a preacher coming in the door, would you hide some of those things? Oh, many church members would have to hide some of those things. Is God glorified in the reading? Would you have to throw those things away? The burning of the books is still present when the mighty power of God's word prevails. Then the burning of the shorts. You know what I mean, the women going around wearing shorts. I want to tell you there'll be a bonfire when God's word prevails, and those things will be burned up. The burning of the ministers, or semi-ministers. Semi-ministers is the dress that becomes a minister when a woman sits down. And you know, I know one school where they have a rule that the dress is to be worn just 2 inches above the knee. But I think there's a great fallacy in that, because when the woman sits down, it's not 2 inches above the knee. And you see, that's a fallacy of that thing. But give God the benefit of the doubt in those things. Oh, for a good old-fashioned bonfire where we burn the shorts and burn the ministers and the semi-ministers and those things that don't please God. See, that's the convicting power of God. Wouldn't you love to have been here and just seen that bonfire burning those old magical books? But we don't have to be way back there to see it. If God's word prevails in power today, we're going to see it on many occasions. Then the fourth illustration of the mighty power of God's word, and I'll explain the technical language here, is the iconoclastic power of God's word. That's a big word. I'm just showing you. I'm educated, you know. The iconoclastic power of God's word. And iconoclasm has to do with the tearing down images. And so you see, iconoclastic power is the power to tear down the images and to tear down the false god. When Paul preached there at Athens, you remember what he said to them? They are no gods that are made with hands. You know, many would say, never talk to the heathen against their idolatry. Now, Paul did it in a respectful way. But although he did it in a respectful way, he directly spoke against their idolatry. He said, what you worship here isn't a god at all. These are no gods that are made with man. This is the iconoclastic power of God's word. I hope you want to study this more yourself. But those are four suggestions about the 19th chapter of Acts, which is one of the greatest single chapters in the Bible on the mighty power of God's word. On page 48, our next principle is to study the complete summary of an ideal missionary, which is illustrated by Paul's life before the Ephesians. One of the things which makes the book of Acts so effective in its emphasis upon the worldwide spread of redemption is that in these 20 verses from Acts 20, it contains a full summary of what a missionary ought to be. I hope you got blessing through studying this, because this is just a complete summary of what a true missionary, what a true Christian is supposed to be. Summarized briefly but fully the characteristics of an ideal missionary illustrated by Paul's life before the Ephesians. In this wonderful message, there are at least six characteristics of Paul as an ideal missionary. The first characteristic is, and I wonder if you remember, this is the one he starts with. And oh, this is the starting point for any true missionary in to serve with God. You know the first one? The first one he starts with is his lowliness, his meek. That's the starting point for the characteristics of a true missionary. I wonder how many of you have said what I used to say. I used to say that if a person's meek, you'll not think that he's meek, and you'll never say that he's meek. I used to say that if somebody says that he's humble, that's positive proof of the fact that he's not humble. You know, I said that for years. But the Apostle Paul definitely said he's been humble. And he used the strongest language. He said, I was with you all the time. Verse 19. Serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. He didn't just say he's been humble, but he said he's had all humility. That's what he said. And that's the starting point for a true servant of God. What's the essence of meekness? Listen back to 20:19. And when I read the entire verse, see if you can tell me what's the essence of meekness. Serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. You know what comes after that? And with tears. And with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. The essence of real meekness is that it's meekness in the midst of suffering. I'm not really meek if I don't demonstrate meekness in the midst of suffering. You see, suffering really shows what's going on inside. And if outward circumstances are all right, then I might think I'm meek. Really, I just have a quiet personality. Big difference between having a quiet personality and being meek. But suffering lets you know whether or not you're really humble. Suffering tends to make us better. But if we're meek in the midst of suffering, then we have to meek. You see, that's the essence of meek. That's the first characteristic of a true missionary, and that's where Paul starts. With meekness, humility, and Paul just says he had all lowliness of mind. But I'm not saying from that that we all go around saying that we have all lowliness of mind. Probably we don't. But I'm saying that that was an unscriptural statement I made, as so many have made it. That if anybody says he's humble, it's positive proof he is. Because Paul certainly said he'd been humble. And he expressed it in the strongest possible language. The second characteristic of Paul as an ideal missionary is his method. What was Paul's method is revealed in the 20th verse. Acts 20, verse 20. Teaching you publicly and from house to house. His method was public instruction and private instruction. That was his method. One question which should be asked about every preacher is this. Is he just as willing to give private instruction as he is to give public instruction? And is he just as willing to give public instruction as he is to give private instruction? Now this is different from what is commonly called counseling. What is commonly called counseling has a big psychological twist to it. I'm not talking about that. But I mean private instruction. That's what Paul says. I've talked to you publicly and from house to house. I think the general rule is that we start with the public instruction. And then the public instruction often leads to individual questions. And it often leads to private instruction. I've had great joy through the years in teaching young people, and then when I see things in class, and then young people would make appointments and come and talk often about the special applications of those truths to their own lives. Oh, that's so important. You see, that's not what we commonly call counseling. You folks know that I'm very wary about great deal that's called counseling today. It's a conglomerate mixture of psychology and Bible. But all this private instruction, it's a very important thing. Now, in the application of the principle, it takes a lot of prayer, and any preacher or Christian worker needs to walk softly before the Lord in his relation towards those of the opposite sex. He certainly needs to watch it, but he can't get away from this. This was called method. How do you get those great results at Ephesus? Here's the method he used. Public instruction along with private instruction. The third characteristic of Paul as an ideal missionary is his purpose. Listen to Acts 20, 22 to 24. In Acts 20, 22 to 24, Paul says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifies unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course." Now that's often called Paul's favorite illustration, that I may accomplish my course. You see, it's running the race. Accomplish my course. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I think that 24th verse is one of the most heart-searching verses in the Bible. Listen again. Verse 24 of chapter 20. "I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself." Can you begin to say it? "So that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That's Paul's purpose. Now, I wanted to call it Paul's motive. Didn't want to use the word motive, but I watched it because the word motive is so close to the word motivation. Well, that's a big term in educational circles today. Now, watch your motivation, check your motivation, and you'll notice that I never use that. And the reason I don't use that is because of what it connotes in the mind of the average person. When you talk about motivation, often what you mean is just the love of Christ. That's what you mean. But you see, when that expression goes across to others, the way it's commonly used is psychological motivation. That's what it means. And I think one of the most pivotal things in any student is a Christian student that has to use psychological motivation to get the students to study and to do the work of God. Well, I remember what Dr. Wilbur used to appeal to. He'd say, "Young people, some of you are neglecting these courses, and you're just sinning against the Lord when you neglect these courses." That's the motivation. That is what people usually mean. They don't mean that. They mean it's twisted all in the psychological. And you get personal motivation and you work on that. I saw a little cartoon one time where we were talking to his dad, and he said, "Motivate me, Pop." And that's where some students would say to his teacher, "You know, motivate me, Pop." Oh, no. And so that's why I'm careful. Remember, when you use words, don't just keep in mind what the words mean to you. You may be using the word motive or motivation by way, but what they connote in the minds of others. And I keep that out pretty much. I'm one who says Paul's motive, because in a real sense it is, but I think it's better to say his purpose. Just ask God to write that on your heart. Oh, I say, I just want that written indelibly on my heart. "I count not my life of any account as dear unto myself." Then the fourth characteristic of an ideal missionary is his message. I think that Paul's message is beautifully summarized in Acts 20, 27. In Acts 20, 27, which I referred many times, Paul said, "I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." The King James translates this, "all counsel of God." Well, taking that translation, I love to relate Colossians 4:12 to Acts 20:27. Colossians 4:12 says, "All the will of God." And Acts 20:27 says, "All the counsels of God." I can't have all the will of God apart from all the counsel of God. And where is the whole counsel of God? Here it is, right here. It's in this book. Now remember, if I am not grounded in the message of every one of the 66 books, something is missing in my life. I can't pick up from another book what I get in this book. You take a little book like Obadiah. Why would that be in the Bible? Just one chapter. Well, if you don't get the message there, you'll pick it up somewhere else. No, you won't. If I'm lacking in my knowledge of Obadiah, then something's lacking in my life. Something's lacking in your life. That was Paul's message. And oh, what an all-inclusive message it was. All the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20, 26, Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. I like to compare Acts 20, 26 with Ezekiel 3 and 33. Remember those two great chapters in Ezekiel, chapter 3 and chapter 33? We call them the watchman chapters. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman. And oh, this is a heart-searching passage when he says, if thou dost not warn the wicked, he shall perish in his sin, and his blood will I require at thy hand. You know how we usually interpret that? The way we usually interpret it is, if you don't try to win the wicked to Christ, his blood will I require at thy hand. But that ain't what it says. It doesn't say if you don't try to win the wicked to Christ, his blood will I require at thy hand. He says, if you don't warn the wicked, his blood will I require at your hand. The fact is, today, so many are so busy trying to win the wicked to Christ that not many people are warning the wicked. Somebody says, should not try to win the wicked to Christ yet. But one thing this reveals is part of the God-ordained method of winning the wicked is to warn the wicked. A lot of folks would say, if you warn people, we're just going to turn them away. Don't put that negative in there. That'll be all positive. That'll be all positive. See, that's the opposite of what this teaches. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, this is for people in Old Testament times, but it's not for us today? Because this isn't pure grace. See, it says, if you don't warn the wicked, his blood will I require at your hand. But the guilt of all my sins as a Christian has been taken care of forever through the precious blood of Jesus. That's one reason why I love to quote Ezekiel 3 and 33 along with Acts 20, 26. Because Acts 20, 26 shows that it applies just as much to us today as it did to Ezekiel. Because Paul says, I am free from the blood of all men. Well, was he saying he was free from the blood of all men because he lived in a different dispensation? He wasn't saying that at all. He said he was free from the blood of all men because he's been faithful. And he's given the message to all men. Well, somebody might ask the question, Paul was free from the blood of all men. Oh, think. Have you ever just stopped to realize the reward that Paul is going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ? I remember the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20 is the place where all unsaved people will be judged for their sins. And then the judgment seat of Christ is the place where Christians will be judged for their faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to get their reward or lack of reward as the case may be. And where are we going to, is this going to be fulfilled if we don't warn the wicked? He'll perish in his sin, but his blood will be required at our hands. It will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And one reason we ought to emphasize that is that for years I had this wrong emphasis, and so many still have, to make the judgment seat of Christ a soft sort of thing. Usually when I talk about the judgment seat of Christ, Christians are going to stand there to be judged. All I said, pretty much, was what it won't be. Now, remember, we won't be judged for our sins. We'll be judged for our sins. Is it true that at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't be judged for sins? Yes, depending on what you mean by it. No, depending upon what you mean by it. You see, we won't be judged for the guilt and penalty of our sins, because the guilt and penalty of our sins is hell forever. And when we're saved, we're justified through faith in Christ. But will anything about sin be mentioned? Why, of course. You take this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 says, we resolve and may manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And why? That everyone will receive the things done in the body whether they be good or whether they be bad. See, it's positive and negative both. And that's where this is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to have to give account of the judgment seat of Christ for my failure to warn the wicked. I don't say for failure to try to win the wicked to Christ. Surely that's included. Because the big part of the God-ordained way of winning the wicked to Christ is to warn them. But he doesn't say that. Can I ask how many of you realize that you've often misapplied that verse, and all you've just gotten out of it was, if you don't try to win people to the Lord, God's going to require that brother's your hand. Just see your hand, how many of you got out of it? That's about all I got out of it for years. But that's what he says. Let's get what he says first. And then apply. It says, if you don't want the wicked, and all the need for that, the need for the warning of the wicked, and the judgment seat of Christ is not a soft thing. Oh, it's not a soft thing. You think that passage in 1 John 2:28, it says that we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him that is coming. How much can you be ashamed before the Lord Jesus when he comes again? How much can I as a Christian be ashamed before? Well, sometimes I've been so ashamed of myself for what I've done. I just want to hit my head against the brick wall. I've been so ashamed. But remember, when I was ashamed like that, I was in this body, in the sinful flesh. And I could be that ashamed. But you see, when I stand in judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to have a resurrection body. And I'm going to be holy without sin. And if I could be as ashamed as I've sometimes been in this present body and state, how ashamed can I be at the judgment seat of Christ? Christians don't make the judgment seat of Christ a soft kind of a thing. I made it that for years. Now remember, we're not going to say that we judge for our sins. No, we're not going to be judged for the guilt and penalty of our sins. That's hell. Certainly sins are going to be mentioned because unfaithfulness is sin. Unfaithfulness is sin. For everything I've said in this class tonight, I'm going to have to give account of the judgment seat of Christ. And for everything I've thought, and for everything you've said and thought, you're going to have to give account of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I want to tell you, that's not a soft thing, folks. That's a severe thing. But usually the way we teach it, we don't have any crunch to it. We just tell what it is, you know, to be judged for a sin. Yes, I'm going to have to give account for not warning the wicked. And you're going to have to give account for not warning the wicked. And you see how Paul's testimony here, I'm free from the blood of all men, how it sheds light on Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. Nobody could take that and say, well, now that just applies to another dispensation. Paul didn't do that. He said, it's true of me, not because I live in another dispensation, but because I have been faithful. And I shun not to declare the whole counsel of God. In this message to the Ephesian elders, you have two good illustrations of what's included in the whole counsel of God. You say, what is the whole counsel? Well, in one sense, here it is. I just hold the whole Bible. My hand, that's the whole counsel of God. But now let's break it apart in terms of Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. Chapter 20, verse 21, he says, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard the idea that repentance is Jewish, it's just for the Jews? And that's the Old Testament age, but you don't preach repentance now, you just preach faith. But look what Acts 20:21 says. It says, declaring, testifying both the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 24 and 25, in verse 24 and 25, Paul says he preaches the grace of God and he preaches the kingdom of God. You ever heard the interpretation which says that the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the grace of God? It's a different message. You know, Matthew 24:14, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness. And then shall the end come. Some would say, that's not the gospel of the grace of God. That's a different thing, that gospel of the kingdom. These two verses I've just given you from Acts show they're the same thing. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of the kingdom. They're just different aspects, different emphases in connection with the same thing. The gospel of the grace of God, yes, the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the rule of God. You take that, Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom. You know, for years I didn't get anything out of it. I got it ready. All the different interpretations, I didn't know which one I accepted. And I come to that, the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that was one of my favorite expressions. Lord, I'll tell you, when I looked at the basic meaning of that and let these interpretations go away, it just made a tremendous difference. The gospel of the kingdom. Good news to the kingdom. It's good news that the King of heaven rules my life. I don't have to rule my life. The King of heaven rules my life. Boy, that's gospel. That's good news. You see, the gospel of the grace of God is one aspect. The gospel of the kingdom is another aspect, but the same thing. Same message. And this passage I give you shows clearly that the Apostle Paul preached both the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. Let's have our closing prayer. We ask the Lord to write this upon your soul, that if you don't warn the wicked, his blood will be required of your hand. You ask the Lord to make the judgment seat of Christ a mighty power in your life. Oh.